A couple weeks ago, my family did what many of you have done this summer, which is we went to the beach, right? We took a vacation to the beach, and as we took this vacation to the beach, my wife, my bride, really wanted us to take family pictures while we were there at the beach, because that's what you do when you're from the suburbs and you go to the beach, right? You coordinate your outfits, and everybody's hair gets really fancy, and you walk out there onto the sand, and you snap pictures and you put them on Instagram, right? So that's what we do. And so we decided we're going to do that. And so it's a Wednesday night. It was like Wednesday night of our vacation. And my wife picked out my clothes for me, which meant they looked good. And my daughters got all fancy and they got all dressed up. My wife spent like half hour doing their hair and the bows are in the perfect place, right? And everything's looking good. And these kids are looking cute. And finally we get in the car and we're all dressed in our best clothes. And we get in the car and we drive to the beach, right? And so we get there and then we park the car. And the parking lot where you park is about 100 yards away from the sand, right? So we get out, we walk these 100 yards down this trail, and we get there to the beach, and we're all lining up, and I set my camera bag down, and we start to take pictures. And y'all, for about 15 minutes, we took some awesome pictures, right? For about 15 minutes, it was beautiful and wonderful, and we got some great shots. And then at some point, after about 15 minutes or so, things changed. Everything changed. Okay, because there I am, I've got the camera, and at this moment I was taking a picture of my wife and my two little girls, and as I'm taking this picture, I hear this noise coming from my left, right, this really loud noise, and the best way to describe it is weird. It sounded like sizzling bacon is the only way I can describe it, right? It sounded like it was weird, and so I'm hearing this sound. I hear it getting louder and louder and louder, and so all of a sudden I put it on the camera, and I look over to my left, and I can see this violent rain shower that is making its way all the way down the beach straight towards, I'm talking about like downpour, right? And so we're looking at this, and we're all acknowledging the fact that there's rain coming, and we're all dressed up, and we're looking fancy, and it took us like an hour to look this way, and so my wife sees this rain shower coming, and she screams at my daughters to run to the car, right? And so my little girls scream, and they run to the car, and they're taking off for the car, and my wife's taking off for the car, but I got a problem, because I set down our camera bag, which has like my phone and keys and the lenses and all that stuff in it, and so I have to run and go get it, and I pick it up, and I put it over my shoulder, and I'm sprinting after my wife and my daughters, and we're running as fast as we can from this rain, but like, here's what we found out, man, during this time is rain is fast, right? Like, I don't know if you knew that. Rain's really fast. It's crazy how fast it is, right? Because we thought we were running pretty fast, man. We're running, and as we're running, the rain, I'm talking dead. It wasn't sprinkle. It was like all at once, heavens open up, deluge, right? And so we are getting soaked, running back to the car, and I see my wife, and my wife's running, my wife's screaming because her dress is getting soaked, and my 8-year-old daughter, she's screaming because her hair is getting ruined, and it was perfect, and my 3-year-old daughter, Madeline, is laughing hysterically at her mom and her older sister while she dances in a puddle, right? She didn't even care. She's having fun. And so I'm running up behind her, and I see Madeline's just having a good time. And so I pick her up, put her over my shoulder, got the camera bag, and I'm running towards the car. And at this point, I'm still a good 50 yards away from the car, but I can see that Heather, my wife, and my 8-year-old daughter, they've already made it to the car. But I thought it was weird because they're still screaming, but they're standing outside of the car. And so I'm thinking to myself, why do they not get inside of the car? And that's when I realized I had the keys, right? And so I'm like, oh man, I'm gonna run faster. And so finally I get there and I unlock the car and we gotta put our kids in first. And then we both get inside the car and we're just looking at each other and we're soaked and we're thinking to ourselves, oh, thank God that it's over. And that's when my wife looked at me and said, did you get my shoes? And I'm like, what are you talking about? She goes, my shoes are on the beach. And so I'm like, I'll be honest with you. I never wanted to leave a pair of shoes so bad in all my life and just forsake them all. But I decided, you know, because I love you, okay, I will lay down my life for you, right? Just as Christ did for the church. And so I get outside of the car into the miniature hurricane again, and I'm running back up, right? Getting completely soaked again, part two. And I finally get to the beach, and I see her flip-flops over here. And I picked up her flip-flops, y'all, and I turned around to run, and I trip, and I fall in the sand, okay? So now I'm covered in beach sand, and it's sticking to me because I'm soaking wet, right? So here I am, drenched from head to toe, covered in sand, walking back to the car while my wife and two little girls laugh at me, right? So here's the thing, man. Here's the point. Here's why I tell you that story, Emmaus. Here's what we were reminded of during that rainstorm, okay? Here's what we were reminded of. no matter how much you may plan out your life, in a moment, right? In the blink of an eye, I mean, just like that, everything can change, right? You experience that? No matter how much you organize and you plan and you put all your ducks in a row and you've got it all figured out, in the blink of an eye, everything can change. I mean, just in a moment, and you never saw it coming. Now, just so you know, the perfect example of this is this brother Abram that we read about in the book of Genesis, who we've been reading about now for the past few weeks. I mean, he's the perfect example of this, because here's why I say that. I mean, in Genesis chapter 12, so a couple weeks ago we launched into Genesis 12, and what we saw when we got into Genesis 12 was we were introduced to this man Abram. And the way that we're introduced to this man Abram is that God the creator, God Almighty, God of everything, sovereign God, comes to Abram, and he speaks to Abram, this moon worshiper who wasn't even interested in the Lord. God speaks to Abram, and he says to Abram, he makes him an incredible promise. I mean, it's an amazing promise. You should read it if you never read it in Genesis chapter 12, because God comes to Abram, and he says, Abram, here's what I'm going to do. If you will trust me, and if you will leave all your tradition and your family and everything you've ever known and your home, and if you will just step out in faith and go to the land that I will show you eventually, if you just trust me and do that, God says, Abram, if you do that, I will bless you and I will protect you and I will make of your descendants a great nation, and I will even bless the entire world through you. That's a magnificent promise, right? Okay, and so here's the thing. So since this sounds like a pretty sweet deal to Abram, you know, very wisely says, God, I'm in, whatever you say. And so Abram leaves everything and he steps out in faith and he says, okay, I'm doing this. And so he obeys God. He sets out to go wherever the Lord might lead him. Okay, but as we saw last time when we were in Genesis, and of course this would happen, right? Immediately after Abram steps out in faith, a famine hits the land, right? Immediately after he says, God, I trust you, I'm doing this, steps out and a famine hits the land. And we saw that because Abram is scared. I mean, he's scared, he's frightened, right? He's scared that his family, he and his family are gonna starve to death in this family. So because he's afraid, he begins to make some very foolish decisions. Because here's the thing, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Emmaus, whenever you lack faith, fear will always take over. Whenever you stop trusting in God and the promises of God and the character of God, fear will always take over. And so that's what happens to Abram. He stops trusting in the Lord because of a famine, because of hard times, and he starts to try to take control. He makes some very dumb decisions. For example, we saw that he goes to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt to seek refuge from the famine, even though God never said to go to Egypt. And then after that, on their way to Egypt, as they're getting ready to enter Egypt, he looked at his wife, Sarai, who is very beautiful, very gorgeous. And he says to, listen, Sarai, since you're very gorgeous, why don't you tell all the Egyptians that you're my sister, you're not my wife, because if they think you're my wife, then if some guy wants you to be his, then he's going to kill me. So tell him you're my sister. And so as we saw a couple weeks ago, Sarai, because she wants to be a good, submissive wife who loves her husband, she goes along with this lie, and she lies to everyone and says, I'm his sister and not his wife, which just opens a whole can of mess, because that leads Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to take Sarai to be his woman, which causes God then to send a horrible plague on Pharaoh and his entire household, which then causes Pharaoh to find out that Abram has lied to him, okay? So ironically, by the time we get to the end of Genesis chapter 12, we see Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, this godless sun worshiper who could care less about the God of the Bible, he is giving Abram a lecture about how bad it is to lie. So here's the point. Follow this, Mace. Here's the point. Just like that, Abram's life has changed. Just like that. Didn't even see it coming. I mean, it's changed. So think about it. At the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12, Abram is passionately risking everything. God, I will follow you wherever you lead. I'm yours forever. My heart, 100% yours. I'm in, totally, reckless abandon. I'm in. That's the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. But then by the end of Genesis chapter 12, Abram has been kicked out of Egypt with his head hanging low. He's disgraced. His sin has been exposed. He is a broken man. The consequences of his sin have been brutal. And Emmaus, he is no longer the man of God he used to be. You ever been there? You ever been there? Think about it, man. Put yourself in Abram's sandals for a second. I mean, you ever been there, right? You ever been right here? Some of you have. Many of you have. Many of us, maybe we've been here. I mean, think about it this way. Has there ever been a moment in your life, man, where you've been walking with God like so passionately and so intimately, and you're so fired up about who he is, and you want to know him, and you want to grow in your relationship with him, and he means more to you at that moment than all the treasures of the world. Like you literally would not trade your relationship with God for all the treasures of the world. You were walking with him, and you had this intimate relationship with God, and then there came a day when you fell. And then there came a day when you got tripped up. Maybe it was a lie that you told. Maybe it was a person you betrayed. I don't know. Maybe it was a crime you committed. I don't know what it was. But you were walking with God and excited about God and growing in relationship with God, and then you got tripped up. See, Emmaus, here's the question. Listen, here's the question. What are you supposed to do when you find out that you're not the person you used to be? What are you supposed to do the day you discover you're not the person that you want to be? Right? What do you do? What do you do? Well, the answer is in Genesis 13. That the answer lies with our boy Abram here in Genesis chapter 13. So watch what Abram does. Abram is a man disgraced. Abram is a man who's been humbled. Abram, honestly, is a man who's been humiliated. He is no longer the man of God that he used to be at the beginning of Genesis 12. And so watch what he does, church. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Now watch this. To the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So please don't miss what's happening here, church. I mean, you got to look at this. So we just got told something absolutely incredible in these four verses. Because think about this, man. So think about this. According to what we just read, Abram leaves Egypt disgraced, his sin exposed. He leaves Egypt. And then the very first thing, according to these four verses, the very first thing that Abram does after he leaves Egypt is that he travels over 800 miles away on the back of a donkey, mind you, 800 miles away, back to the exact spot where he had built an altar dedicated to God way back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Very first thing he does, he leaves and he goes back to the place where he built that altar. And what does he do there? What does he do? Well, look at verse 4, because verse 4 tells us what he does. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Church family, here's the deal. There's actually a 10-letter word for what we see happening right here. And the word is repentance. Repentance. On the count of three, everybody say repentance. You ready? One, two, three. Repentance. One more time. One, two, three. Repentance. That's exactly what we see going on in these verses right here, church families. I mean, here's the deal. To repent, okay? To repent literally means to change your mind. That's what the word means. To repent means I'm changing my mind. And this is exactly what we see Abram doing here, man. He has changed his mind. Abram is changing his mind about the way he's been operating and functioning and living for however many months now. He's changed his mind. He doesn't want to be a liar anymore. He doesn't want to be a cheater anymore. Brother man doesn't want to be a faithless coward anymore. So what does he do? He changes his mind about the way he's been living, and he goes back to the very first place where he first started following the Lord. Don't miss that. The place where he first started following the Lord. So here's the thing. If you came to me today and after the service and you said something like this, you said, Pastor Anson, here's the thing. I've sinned. I've been living in sin and I've been hiding this sin and I've sinned. And so what should I do? What should I do? I've sinned. What should I do? If you were to say something like that to me, let me tell you what my answer to you would not be, okay? My answer to you in that moment, if you said, man, I've sinned, what should I do? My answer to you would not be, well, okay, honestly, here's what you should do. You should probably write a big check to the church. That'd be good. That would not be my answer. If you came and said, man, I've sinned, what should I do? My answer to you would not be, you know, you've sinned. Here's what you should do. You should probably join a volunteer team. Start making up for your sin. I mean, you cleaned up the coffee bar 3 times. That should do it, right? So you should probably do that. No. My answer to you would not be, well, here's what you should do. You should probably go to Uganda with us in October. Africa will help. No. If you came to me and said, I've sinned against God. What should I do? My answer to you would not be show up on Wednesday and take our theology class. That would not be my answer to you. Here's the deal. Here's what you can understand. I mean, even though all of those things are good things, none of those things would be my answer to you. But instead, like if you came to me and said, Pastor Anson, I've sinned, what should I do? I'm just telling you, my answer to you at that moment would be this. You should do what Abram is doing in these verses. You should repent. You should be honest with God. You should change your mind about the way that you've been living, and you should get back to trusting that actually walking with God is better than your sin. You should get back to trusting that Jesus and walking with Jesus is better than sin. So I don't know if you were here last Sunday, but last Sunday we read a scripture out of Revelation chapter 2 that I need to read again because it's important. It's critical, man. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we find Jesus, our great God and Savior, speaking to a church, and specifically speaking to this church in this place known as Ephesus. And listen to what Jesus says to this church, this body of believers much like us in Ephesus. Listen to what he says to him. He says, Revelation 2 verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. All right, so please don't miss this, church. Watch this. So the one thing, listen, the one thing that Jesus had against this church in Revelation chapter 2 is that they didn't love him the way that they used to love him. And so what does Jesus say to this church who doesn't love him the way that they used to love him? What's he say? Jesus says, repent, change your mind, and get back to doing what you did at first. Follow this. Change your mind and do the works that you did at first. All right, so I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a question, church. And first of all, before I ask it, just know I'm lobbing this question out at the Christians in the house. So if you're not a Christian, if you're just kind of you're just here because you got invited and you're just checking things out, we're so glad you're here. But know that for those of you who are here and maybe your faith isn't in Jesus and you're not real sure about the cross and this Jesus thing, gospel thing, Bible thing, this question isn't for you. This question is for those of us who have bent the knee to Jesus, bowed the knee to Jesus, and trust him as our great God and Savior. So I'm asking this question to followers of Jesus. Here's the question. You ready? Help me. You ready? All right, so here's the question. Do you remember the moment you first fell in love with Jesus? Think about it. You remember where you were? Remember what was going on? How many of you remember that? Raise your hand. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Okay. Go back there for a second. Okay, go back mentally. What was happening? What was going on? What was... Like, I don't know where you were. I was at youth camp, right? Anybody else at youth camp, right? I mean, I was at youth camp, man. I remember at youth camp. It was the summer before my junior year of high school. I was down on Jekyll Island, Georgia at a youth camp called, done by the Georgia Baptist Convention called, the youth camp was called Super Wow. Super Wow, right? Woo, yeah. And so I was down at Super Wow, and I'll never forget it, man. The preacher that week, the camp preacher, he was a man named Dave Busby. Dave Busby had cystic fibrosis. Dave Busby, every single session, literally what he would do is he would walk out there on stage dragging his oxygen tank behind him, and he would sit on a stool for 45 minutes breathing through an oxygen tank, making much of Jesus. And I'm watching this the summer before my junior year, and I'm just overwhelmed by God and the goodness of God and the message of Christ. I remember the worship leader. Worship leader was cheesy. I mean, some guy from Texas had a mullet, right? And I remember all the songs we did were just kind of hokey. But I went to youth camp in the 90s, and so pretty much every song at youth camp in the 90s was hokey, right? And apparently there was a law that said at youth camp when you sang praise songs, you had to do hand motions to every song, right? So for every song, literally, they're like teaching all these hand motions. So you know, we're singing, you know, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. It's just like hard to get a girlfriend in that environment, right? So I think that's why they did it, right? Make everybody not attractive. So we're singing songs. We're singing songs like this. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing. I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. When those gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit by Jesus' side. Right? I mean, seriously, like that's as theological deep as the songs got. That's the depth, right? So praise the Lord for that. But I remember there's one thing we sang, there's one song we sang, you know, that summer was like, remember this song, it goes, I could sing of your love forever, I could sing of your love forever, I could sing of your love forever. And usually that song did last forever, right? It's like 50 choruses. And so here's the deal. I remember that summer, man, I went to the gift table and, you know, where they sell t-shirts and stuff. I actually bought a t-shirt. A camp t-shirt. It had the Reese's logo on it, but it didn't say Reese's, it said Jesus, right? And I was so proud of that shirt, and little did I know, it was hokey, right? So here's the thing. Here's the thing, Emmaus. I'll be the first to admit that the t-shirts and even some of the songs that summer were completely and absolutely cheesy, but here's what I know, man. Here's what I know. I was totally passionate about Jesus at that moment. I'm talking zealously in love with Jesus at that moment. I mean, I remember junior in high school, I wanted to know the Bible. I wanted to grow at that moment. I wanted to grow in my relationship with God and my understanding of God. I wanted to obey Jesus no matter what. I wanted to go back to my campus and tell everybody at my school about this Jesus. I went back to my school. I set up a meeting with my principal and I got permission to start a club, a Christian Bible study that met once a week where every single week we would teach through the Bible. I mean, I read through my junior year of high school. I read through the entire Bible cover to cover because I so wanted to devour the word of God. I remember I was madly, totally, freakishly in love with Jesus. I was like this certified state-of-the-art Jesus freak that could not be stopped. I was like zealous, man. I was zealous. And guess what, Emmaus? So were some of you at one point. So were some of you at one point. And if you're honest, here we are today, July 27th, 2014, and you look back at a moment in your life, man, you were deeply, madly, crazy, freakishly in love with Jesus, and it's not that you don't love Jesus anymore, it's just kind of a lot's happened since then. Things have kind of changed. And the love of some of us has grown a bit cool, right? But listen to me, church family. I actually believe this. I actually really do believe what I'm about to say to you. God is calling you and God is calling me to do exactly what Abram is doing right here in Genesis chapter 13. He's calling us to do this, namely, come back. Fall in love all over again. Much like Abram, much like our boy Abram in Genesis chapter 13, call upon the name of the Lord and ask him, beg him to renew your passion. I dare you. I totally dare you. Because you know what I believe about the Lord? I believe that's a prayer the Lord loves to answer. When we come to him, much like David did in that psalm, and say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So here's Abram. And watch this. He does not want to be the man that he's been. He does not want to be the man that he was in Egypt. So what's he do? He repents. And he's honest about his sin. He owns his sin. He confronts his sin. He confesses his sin. And he returns to the place where he started following the Lord. And then watch what happens next in verse 5. Watch this, church. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. All right, so here's the bottom line, break it all down to me. Here in Genesis 13, we've got a really large group of people who are traveling together and eating together and working together and walking together and talking together and living side by side together around the clock. And what's the result? Drama. Is that how we know the Bible's true, right? We're like, yeah, that sounds about right. How many of us have ever experienced drama in a relationship? Right? Raise that hand. Come on. I see that hand, right? Drama. Yeah, drama in a relationship, right? Yeah, drama. Here's the deal. We like the word drama because it sounds better than sin, right? It sounds better. Hey, what's going on with you and her? Oh, just some drama. Just some drama. I mean, it sounds better than going, my heart's black and evil. It sounds better. I'm just saying. We got some drama, right? So here's the deal. I mean, think about it. Can we just maybe for a season stop using that word, and can we just kind of all admit that probably the vast majority, if not all, of our relationship issues go directly back to our pride? Can we just, as sinners, own that for a second? Can we just say, man, you know what? Most of my relationship issues, most of the relationship issues I have, most of the drama that I endure is the result of pride. And be careful, because oftentimes we've got the lady go, yeah, it's a result of pride. That person's pride. Okay, well, that's pride. That's what's ironic about the whole deal. It's the result of pride. So what happens is this, man. Most of our relationship issues and drama goes back to the fact that, well, that person didn't do what I wanted them to do, so I'm upset. That person didn't make the decision that I wanted them to make, so I'm upset. That person didn't say what I wanted them to say, so I'm upset. That person has something that I want, so I'm upset, and on and on and on and on it goes. And Emmaus, just so you know, strife in a relationship, strife like that, okay? Strife in a relationship is a very, 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 very dangerous thing. Here's why. But because if that strife is not dealt with, and if that strife is not talked about honestly, right? And if someone in that relationship is not willing to step up and to be an adult and like have a hard conversation, if somebody isn't willing to do that, then that strife can literally kill that relationship. Do you know that? Like it can kill, like that strife, if it's not dealt with honestly, will strangle the relationship. And see, this shouldn't be news to us, man. This is exactly what God is warning us about in Galatians chapter 5, a place like Galatians 5, verse 14, where he says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, man, strife that isn't dealt with is always a cancer to a relationship that will eventually kill the relationship if it's not dealt with. And here's the thing, Emmaus, Abram realizes this. Abram is a man who has repented of sin. Abram is a man who is walking with God. Abram is a man whose eyes are fixed on the Lord. Abram understands this about strife. So as a result, watch what Abram does. Verse 8. Watch this. Verse 8. Then Abram, what? Said, underline that word. Then Abram said. Then Abram said. Everybody say said. One, two, three.
Said.
One more time. One, two, three.
Said.
So here's the point. At some point, Abram decided, man, I'm not going to let this strife fester. I'm actually going to open my mouth and say something. Let's deal with this. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. See, here's the point. In this life, you will have relationship issues. Can I get a big amen?
Amen.
And come on, right? And you're going to. So some of you have it right now. Many of us have relationship issues right now. I'm sitting here preaching on this, and you got a person on your mind, dancing on your brain, right? I mean, you're thinking of that individual, right? I mean, some of you, somebody in your family. Some of you, it's a relationship you have with a friend. Some of you, it's someone in this church. Some of you have strife with someone in this church. Matter of fact, some of you come to second service because you got strife with somebody, and they come to first service, and you're like, I don't want second service. Was that too soon? In this life, we will have relationship issues, right? We will. That's life. That's what it looks like to live in a fallen world, man, where we all have prideful hearts. And in this life, you will have disagreements with other people. And I'll tell you the tricky thing about that. Sometimes you're going to have disagreements with other people, and it's not going to be real clear who's wrong. Matter of fact, sometimes, here's the maddening thing, sometimes you can have a relationship with somebody, and they're both kind of right. In this life, you will have arguments. And in this life, there will be moments when you do not see eye to eye with others. But here's the thing, Emmaus. If you are a follower of Jesus, and if you are a worshiper of God, and if your desire is to walk in obedience to the Lord, then you need to be willing to have a hard conversation with that person. Anybody amen into that? Come on, y'all. I know this is hard. But this is real life. This is Bible. This is real obedience. It's the hard stuff. The stuff that we can only do is the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it. So notice how our boy Abram responds. Get this. Notice how our boy Abram responds to the strife between he and his nephew Lot. He's not passive aggressive, like some junior hire who can shave and just come play games. He doesn't do that. He doesn't play games. He doesn't gossip behind Lot's back to try to lobby for people to be on his side and jump over to his side. He doesn't do that, man. He doesn't pretend that somehow the conflict doesn't exist, but I'm going to be real nice to his face, and I'm going to talk about him and assassinate his character behind his back. He didn't play that game. He doesn't, in the words of Galatians chapter 5, bite and devour instead. What does Abram do? Abram takes the initiative to have a very difficult conversation. I mean, so according to the text, Abram sits Lot down and says, bro, hold on, time out, man, what's going on here? What's going on? Let's talk about this. If there's strife, why is there strife between us? We're kinsmen, let's deal with this. And they talk about it. Okay, so get this, Emmaus. For the sake of unity, Abram has a hard conversation. Did you get that? For the sake of unity, Abram has a hard conversation, meaning Abram cared far more about unity than he did his own pride. Let's lay it on a line. Let's have a hard conversation. And then, interestingly, watch how they resolve this conflict. This is interesting. Look at verse 9. Here's how they resolve the conflict. So Abram has a hard conversation. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. All right. So here's the deal. Please hear this. I'll just say it. As a Christian, God has commanded us to love everyone. We agree with that? And as Christians, those of us who are, God has commanded us to show everyone dignity. We agree with that? And at the same time, there are times when what's best is for a relationship to have some distance. That there are moments when what's best for unity is for a relationship to have some distance. Show you I'm not making this up. You see this here in a place like Genesis chapter 13 as Abram tells Lot, brother, why is there strife? Let there be no strife between us. Separate yourself from me. Let's have some distance. Now, additionally, you see this in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas, two men who deeply love Jesus, deeply love God's word, deeply love the mission of God and the Great Commission, these two men have a disagreement, and because of that disagreement, they disagree agreeably and they decide to part ways for a season. And later on in the New Testament, you find they are back together and reconciled. It's a beautiful thing. But for a season, what was best for that relationship is, well, let's chill for a little bit. In other words, may I get this? Sometimes godly people who both love Jesus deeply will need to disagree agreeably. The question is not, will we disagree from time to time? The question is, will we disagree agreeably? And that's okay as long as, now get this, that's okay as long as you do so in love, and that's okay as long as one of the people aren't in contradiction to God's word and disobedient to God. Sometimes we will disagree agreeably, and it can be okay. One of my favorite stories from church history is John Wesley and George Whitefield. Both of these brothers, they both disagreed specifically on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so they kind of had a falling out. They were close and did ministry together, and then at one point had a falling out because of the doctrine of God's sovereignty at one point. But then, here's what happened. Then, eventually, George Whitefield died first. And guess what? He left instructions that after he died, John Wesley was to preach his funeral. Oh, these guys had debates. These guys argued. These guys were fierce, man. If you know preachers, man, we don't back down. We're totally prideful and yell at people, right? And so these guys went back and forth, and he left instructions. He said, but when I die, I want John Wesley to preach my funeral. Matter of fact, have you ever heard the phrase, agree to disagree? That phrase was invented by John Wesley in the eulogy for George Whitefield when he said, we agreed to disagree. Sometimes we just disagree agreeably. Sometimes we do that for the sake of unity. Now, there's another thing to notice here, and it's this. Here in Genesis chapter 13, Abram, get this, Abram is showing every single one of us what it looks like to be meek. I count to three, everybody say meek. One, two, three. Meek. Now, here's the thing, man. This isn't a real popular word in our culture, the idea of being meek and meekness. We don't get real fired up about that, mostly because we have a total misunderstanding of what it means to be meek, right? I mean, most of us men in here aren't real fired up about the prospect of somebody coming to us and saying, man, the thing I like most about you, you're a very meek dude, right? Most of us don't like that idea because to us, we think meekness is you're a doormat. Meekness is people just walk over you. Meekness is you just don't have an opinion. You're just like kind of a pushover. That's what we oftentimes think meekness is, but that is such a wrong definition of what meekness is, because biblically in the original languages, the idea of meekness, you know the picture we're given in the Bible of what meekness actually is in the original language? The idea of meekness is this. We're actually given this picture of a horse with a bridle in his mouth that's being controlled, meaning, you know what meekness is from the Bible? Biblical meekness is actually strength under control. That's what meekness is. It is strength under control. It is controlled strength. And Emmaus, I'm just telling you, that's exactly what we're seeing from Abram here. We are seeing strength under control. Now, here's why I say that. You've got to remember, Abram is Lot's uncle. He's his uncle. Which means Abram has every right in the world to look at young Lot, his nephew, and say, bro, time out. You better fall in line here. You need to recognize, I'm your uncle. Especially in this culture, during this time, Abram had every right in the world to look at Lot and say, listen, maybe you forgot your place. I'm your uncle. I'm your authority. You will do what I say. He had every right to demand submission from Lot. But instead, what does Abram do? Abram chooses meekness. Watch this, church. It's so huge. Abram chooses meekness because, get this, in a very risky move, Abram allows Lot to choose which land he wants. There's strife between us. The strife has to do with the land and our flocks and our herds and our kinsmen, so we're fighting too. And so here's the thing. You pick the land that you want. You look, You pick, and wherever you go, I'll go the opposite direction. That's a risky move, man. That's a risky move. That's meekness. That is strength under control. I'm not going to demand submission. I'm going to let go. And guess what, church? Lot does exactly what we would expect him to do. I mean, put yourself in the guy's sandals for a second. Think about this. Look, watch what Lot does. Abram's like, you pick what you want, and you go there, and I'll go the opposite direction. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so spoiler alert there. Be ready. Stay tuned, right? Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Okay, so let's just all be honest as we look at this text, man. Let's be honest here and let's own this, that here in these verses, man, honestly, Lot is just doing what every single one of us probably would have done. Abram gives him the opportunity. You pick the land you want. You choose. What land? Where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? And Lot's probably, you know, Lot being an opportunist is probably thinking to himself, man, Abraham, man, my uncle's a sucker. He's gonna regret he ever let me do this. And so we're told he takes survey of the land. He looks around. What land did he choose? He chooses the good land. He chooses the good land. He chooses the greener grass. He chooses the broader rivers. He chooses the nice crops. That's the land he chooses. Of course he does. Of course that's what he chooses. Because I may ask, get this. This is what every single one of us as sinful human beings have been done since the moment we were born. You know what Lot's doing here? Here's what Lot's doing here. He's looking out for number one. That's it. He's looking out for number one. I mean, think about it. Even our babies do this, right? You have small kids. You got small kids in here, man. Right? I mean, like even our small kids. I've got an 8-year-old. I've got one, and I've got an 8-year-old daughter and a daughter who's almost 4. And here's what happens, man. I've seen this in my own daughters, man. Because what happens is this. So like, at dessert time, you know, we're finished with the meal, and dessert time comes, and my wife will go over and say, okay, it's dessert time, and she'll pull out the bucket of ice cream, and she'll be scooping ice cream into the bowls, right, getting ready, and she'll put those two bowls for those two little girls at the edge of the counter, and she'll say, okay, dessert time, girls, come and get it. I'm gonna tell you what happens. My 8-year-old will spring up out of her chair, run to that counter, in a loving way, nudge her 4-year-old sister if she has to, get to the two bowls, and she does this. And guess what she's doing? She's seeing where the most ice cream is. And I have never, in her entire life, I have never once seen a moment where she found the bowl with the most ice cream and said, with a benevolent heart, I would like to give this to you, sister. Never, ever, man. Why? Because she's looking out for number one. She's doing what we all do, man. She's doing exactly what Lot did. Okay, you're gonna let me choose? Okay, you're gonna let me, okay, I'll choose. Now here's the deal. If you're anything like me, this part of the story can be very frustrating. I mean, I'll be honest, I'll read this part of the story, it kind of raises my blood pressure a little bit. Because what? Have you lost your mind, man? Abram, what are you doing? I mean, why? Think about it. I'm just reading this going, why in the world, Abram, why? Why would you offer Lot the best land when you, as the uncle, as the elder, you had every right to keep that for yourself? Why would you do that? How could you be so reckless? But Emmaus, here's what you got to understand. And this is so powerful, man. Get this. You have to understand, here in Genesis chapter 13, Abram is not being reckless. But instead, here in Genesis chapter 13, Abram is being generous. This is generosity. Because let me remind you something. Here's what Abram knew. Here's what Abram already knew. Abram already knew God has already made a promise to me. He's already guaranteed to me that he's going to provide every single bit of land I will ever need. So Abram knew that God had already made that promise to him. So because Abram, get this, because Abram trusted the promises of God, because Abram actually believed what God said and trusted the word of God, that freed him up to be generous. Let me say that again. Because he actually believed God's promises, that freed him up to be generous. See, Abram knew this. Abram knew, I could give this land away 100 times and God will still deliver on his promise. It's not mine. It's not mine to hoard. It's not mine to hold on to. It's not mine to think that somehow I need to provide for myself. God has already made a promise to me, and so I am free to be generous. And God is sovereign and God is in control. Amos, please don't miss this, because here's what we see here and in many other places in the Bible. I'm just going to say it this way, man. Trust in the promises of God always leads to generosity, period. Meaning, the more we trust God's promises to us to provide for our needs and to deliver on the promises he's already made, the more generous we will be in this life. However, the converse to that is also true, which means the less I trust in the promises of God to actually deliver, provide for my needs, and do what he promised he will do, the less I trust in that, the less generous I will be in this life. And this man just knows that God always keeps his promises. So guess what, Lot? You choose. Brother, you choose. Secure in the promises of God. Lot, you choose. And so what does Lot do? Watch this, church. He chooses the land that looks good to his eyes. He trusts what he can see. He's living by sight, not by faith. And he chooses to set up his tent in the most beautiful city he's ever seen in his life, a city called Sodom. And as we will see a bit later on in the book of Genesis, this will be the biggest, most catastrophic mistake this man will ever make in his life. So here's the deal. You gotta see the contrast, okay? You gotta see the contrast. So over here we have Abram, right? Over here we have Lot. So we've got Abram, Lot. And you've got to see the stark contrast that's being made for us here in this text. And honestly, maybe the best way to say it would be this, Emmaus. Here in Genesis chapter 13, Lot was looking out for number one. However, here in Genesis chapter 13, Abram was looking up to number one. Did you get that? So over here we've got Lot, and Lot is spending his life and spending his days looking out for number one. And y'all gotta understand, by the way, just so you know, this guy Lot, we're told later on in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, we're told he was a righteous man. So much like us, this was a man who loved the Lord, but just did some really foolish things. And at this moment in his life, he's spending his life trusting what he can see and living by sight and not by faith. And he's looking out for number one. And yet here we have Abram. And Abram is looking up to number one. I'm just going to trust in God. I'm just going to trust what God has said. I'm just going to trust God's promises. So here's the question, Emmaus. Here's the question for you and here's the question for me. Right now, at this moment in your life, where are you? Think about it. Right now, on July 27th, 2014, at this moment in your life, where are you? Meaning, right now, are you more like Lot or are you more like Abram? Are you spending your days looking out for number one, or are you spending your days, by God's grace, looking up to number one as you live each day? Because I got news for you, church. We're all doing one of them. You agree? We're all doing one of those, man. We're either looking out for number one or we're looking up to number one. And quite frankly, for many of us, it just depends on what day it is. Because we're sinners. And just like the song we sang earlier, our hearts are prone to wander. And so on Tuesday, we're looking up to number one and trusting God. And on Wednesday, we're looking out for number one and hoarding everything for ourselves. So right now at this moment, where are you? Where are you? So think about every area of your life. So for instance, right now in your relationships with people, are you looking out for number one or are you looking up to number one? Are you looking out for number one? So there are relationships, there are people that have done things to you and you feel like they've wronged you and you're holding on to bitterness and you're holding on to unforgiveness, or maybe you yourself are refusing to say, I'm sorry, or you're refusing to say, I forgive you, and you're holding on to that because somehow you want in the end to be right because you're looking out for number one. Or rather, are you looking up to number one and saying, God, I will forgive as you have forgiven me, and I will repent, and I will seek reconciliation, and I will seek peace as you command me to, because you're looking up to number one. Financially, man, I mean, there's a reason why Jesus talks about this all the time, right? Financially, are we looking out for number one and looking up to number one? So do we spend our time with our finances hoarding and collecting and holding on real tightly, looking out for number one, thinking that somehow it's my job to provide for myself when God's already said multiple times it's his job to provide for me if I will just trust him? Or instead, am I looking up to number one and stewarding my resources in obedience to God in such a way where I'm advancing the message of the gospel of Jesus everywhere? What about with my resources? Am I looking out for number one or looking up to number one? Meaning, is my attitude what the attitude of many Americans, particularly many Americans living in the suburbs where we do, is this is my house, this is my car, this is my time? Or rather, do we see things through the lens of the gospel, which says, no, it's not mine at all, but the house I have comes from the Father of heavenly lights, as it says in the book of James. It's been given to me by him for his glory, and this car is for his glory, and my time is for his glory. Hey, by the way, that being said, sidebar. By God's grace, over the past few months, our church has grown, and we have people, new people, engaged and coming and being a part and coming to know Jesus, and that thrills us. And at the same time, here's what we desperately need. Missional community small groups are a big deal to us, and they launch in just a few weeks. They're small group environments where we gather in from the end of August all the way through May, and the reason we do this is not so we can have another program. The reason we do this is because the New Testament clearly says that one of the marks of Christians, believers, worshipers of Jesus, is that we live in gospel community together, sharing life, knowing one another, and being known ourselves, growing in our relationship with God together. And so these are groups that meet every single week, once a night, all over this area, in order to apply God's word to our lives from the sermon that was preached on Sunday and get to know one another and grow in Jesus. And I'm just telling you, Mayus Church, because we've seen growth by God's grace, we need men and women who have been given homes by God to actually step up and go, hey man, this house doesn't belong to me. This house belongs to God, and he gave it to me. So I'm going to use it and open it up one night a week to have people from my church in to grow in Christ. And we need you. We need you. Because it's good. We can't launch with the amount that we had last year because we've seen growth. But unless we're going to have homes with 40 people in them and, you know, 20 kids apiece, which I guarantee you go to a missional community with 20 kids in it, that'll be the last time you go. I'm just saying. We need some of you to go, man, my home isn't my home. My home is God's home, and he's calling me to open up my home and see something really beautiful for his grace happen. If that's you, take that Connect card and write down and put it in the, we'll connect with you, man, this week. But we need you. The point is this: when it comes to our life, are we looking out for number one and it's ours, or rather are we looking up to number one and it's his? It's his. See, Emmaus, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6:33. Jesus says this. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Translation, man, stop looking out for number one. Start living your life looking up to number one, and trust me that I'm gonna provide for you. I'm looking out for you. I've got this. And then we read this. Look at verse 14. Wow, look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the chapter started with worship, and the chapter ends with worship. A man who just trusts in God and trusts in the promises of God. So did you catch that? We're told that immediately after Lot leaves that the Lord comes to Abram. After Lot leaves, he waits for Lot to leave. He waits for Lot to make a decision by sight and not by faith and choose what he deems best. And then the Lord immediately comes to Abram and the Lord says to Abram, hey, Abram, hey, psst, Abram, hey, remember I told you I would show you a land eventually. This is it. Look north, look south, look east, look west, all of it. This is it. This is it. It's yours. So take a walk, Lord said. Take a walk. Check it out. Look, it's those of you who bought a new house, right? You're bought a new house, just walk in it for hours. I love how the Lord just tells me, just take a walk. Just look at it. It's yours. Years later, listen to Mason, we're done. Years later, matter of fact, centuries later, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great God and Savior, the Son of the living God, the fullness of deity dwelt within him, the one who would eventually be betrayed at the hands of men and die on a Roman cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus, who we worship and make much of. Jesus, years later, centuries later, after Genesis 13, Jesus himself would be standing on the side of a mountain and he'd be preaching a sermon. And this sermon would eventually, it would become the most famous sermon ever preached in the history of the world. And in that sermon, during that sermon, Jesus would make a very curious statement, a very interesting statement in that sermon, because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, would say this. Jesus would say this. Well, listen, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. And I got to wonder. I just got to wonder. I don't know. This is how my mind works, but I got to wonder. I wonder if the people who heard Jesus preaching on that day when he said that maybe thought of Abram. I don't know. Maybe not, but maybe. I wonder if they thought about this man who in meekness, right? That this man who in meekness made an offer to a man who did not deserve it. And a man who ultimately inherited the very land that God would promise to him. And I'll be honest with you, church. When I read this story, and when I see Abram's meekness in this story, and when I picture Abram on this particular mountain up high with Lot, and he's selflessly making a generous offer to a man who did not deserve it. Think about that. He's selflessly making a generous offer, almost recklessly generous offer to a man who doesn't deserve it. When I think about that and when I picture that, I cannot help but to think about the gospel. Because that is exactly what Christ Jesus has done for you and for me. We are undeserving of the generous offer that Jesus Christ made to us. Anybody agree? We're undeserving. We are undeserving. That Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God, would come and make it. What's the offer? Well, here's the offer. Philippians chapter 2 says it much better than I can explain it, so I'll just read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3 says, and by the way, just as we read this, just think about how well this tracks with what we just looked at and what we just read in Genesis 13. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, watch this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning, here's Jesus, and he's fully God, and he's fully man, and he's the fullness of the deity, we're told in the scriptures, dwelt in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he's walking through this earth, and he's got this ministry for 3.5 years, and yet, you know what you don't see? You don't see Jesus walking up to crowds and saying, you better bow to me right now. You don't see him walking up and demanding them to submit. You don't see him walking up and saying, you give me what I deserve. You see Jesus in meekness serving everyone until finally he lays down his very life on a cross. This Jesus who is meek, this Jesus who is the most powerful strength imaginable under control. And he humbles himself. Watch what it says in Philippians 2. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Emmaus Church, here's what this means. Much like Abram was to Lot, Jesus Christ has been far better to you than you deserve. And he's been far better to me than I deserve. And that is why we sing to him. And that is why we love him. And that is why we worship him. And that is why until the day we go to be with him or the day he returns, we will not cease telling the world about him. Don't miss the gospel in Genesis 13. That being said, I want to ask you four questions, church, as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday here at Emmaus, it is our conviction to make much of the body and blood of Jesus, knowing that the only way any of us have forgiveness of sin or the promise of eternity or the hope of an abundant life is because of what Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, accomplished for us on the cross. That's it. We say this all the time, and if you're here and you're thinking to yourself, man, who are these people? Do these people think that they are better than me? I promise you that's not the case, man. We are a bunch of broken sinners who are all desperate for the same thing, and his name is Jesus. And so if you're a worshiper of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, you name the name of Jesus, these tables are for you as always, family. That in a moment as we begin to sing this song, we would go to these tables and pick up the bread. This is what Jesus told us to do. Jesus himself told us to do this. He took bread and he says, this bread represents my body, which will be nailed on the cross for you. And then he held up the cup and he said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. He says, take this bread and I want you to dip it in this cup and take this cup. And I want you, as you do, to remember the gospel, remember the good news, remember this extreme generous offer you've been given, though you did not deserve it, that Christ Jesus would shed his precious blood on a cross for you, that your sins might be forgiven, and the incredible gospel good news that says, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in a moment, we're going to go to these tables, those of us who name the name of Jesus and participate in this. But before we do, listen, church, before we do, there are four questions that I believe come from the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit would have us at least just consider. At least just consider today before we go to these tables. I'm going to ask them without any commentary. I'll just ask them and then we'll pray and lead into our time of communion and worship. Consider these questions, church. Number one. In light of Genesis 13, number one, what sin do you need to repent of today? Repentance, changing your mind. What sin do you need to repent of today? Number two, who do you need to have a difficult conversation with today? Today. Nobody said it was going to be easy, but it is obedience. Who do you need to have a difficult conversation with today? And will you? Will you do it? Well, I don't know how it's going to turn out. It doesn't matter. Will you? Will you? Number three, is your trust in God's promises freeing you up to be generous? Is your lack of trust in God's promises causing you to be stingy? And can I just say something about that? That is not a ploy for money. You don't want to give here? Don't give here. Give somewhere, though. Give somewhere. May the truth of God's promises free you up to be radically generous for his glory. Number four, are you looking out for number one as you live each day, or are you looking up to number one as you live each day? Father in heaven, I pray that as we consider these things in light of your truth, your word, that Holy Spirit, you would minister to us, teach us, instruct us, help us. I pray there in this time of worship that you would examine our hearts. If there is sin we need to repent of, that we would. If there are hard conversations we need to have, then you, Holy Spirit, would move us into obedience. I pray that we would be a meek people, strength under control, who desire unity more than we desire to win an argument or our own pride. I pray that we would be a people who follow your example, King Jesus, of service, meekness, humility. Help us to obey. We ask it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.